Please turn with me this morning to Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 3, and verses 16 and 17. I'll read them. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I'm sure these are quite familiar verses to all of us here this morning. I was just thinking before the service and even during our service, and a particular hymn popped into my mind, because last Sunday, of course, we celebrated harvest and thought about the testimony of God in all of creation. And there's a hymn that speaks about that. It begins like this: nature with open volume stands to spread her maker's praise abroad, and every labor of his hands shows something worthy of a God. And so speaking about nature as though nature itself is a book. But of course, we have an actual book, an actual open volume before us. God has spoken to us in his word. So this morning we begin, and in the last two Sundays of this month we will complete, God willing, a special look at what are called the five solas, or five sole to be linguistically, I've probably pronounced it wrong anyway, but in Latin, because it's a Latin expression, solas is just an anglicized version of it, so stick with that. But the five solas of the Reformation. As you know, we are approaching the 500th anniversary of October the 31st, 1517, when Martin Luther nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church 95 theses. It was a great protest against the false teaching. It was not all false, but against the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that was false. Of course, the Roman Catholic Church taught and still teaches many things that are true, but equally many things that are false and dangerous. Now, of course, the Roman Catholic Church at that time had almost universal authority and had dominated Christendom in terms of, you know, the people who control history tend to write history. But we do know that there were those who were outside the Roman Church in the preceding centuries. The Reformation began before Martin Luther. It is just that it really sprung into life when Luther took his great and bold action. We can think of men like Peter Waldo, who founded a group which became known as the Waldenses in Lyon in France. They were a society of very early Protestants, and he had the Bible translated from Latin into French, and he saw the truth of God's word. That's back in 1177. It's a long time before Luther. And then, of course, we know of John Wycliffe, 1324 to 1384, who also rejected many Roman Catholic teachings and did the same thing, translated the Bible from Latin into English. And then over on the continent, a man called Jan Hus, a Czech priest, he was burned at the stake in 1415, who was even clearer in his denunciation of Rome and of his spreading of the gospel than Wycliffe was. Then comes a man called Erasmus of Rotterdam. He lived from 1466 to 1536. He was a Roman Catholic priest. He wasn't such a critic of all the doctrine of the church, but of the great immorality within the church and the ignorance among the priests. And he laid a very important foundation for the Reformation. He printed, using printing presses which were coming into use, he printed the first Greek New Testament. He made available to other scholars a Greek translation of the New Testament, which meant that in succeeding generations, men could translate the Bible into their own languages from the original. All the translations from Latin, they were flawed in their own way, because it was a translation from one language into another and into another. So you were always working with someone else's translation of the Word of God rather than the Word of God itself as originally given. So it was very important what he did. He emphasized the need to study the Scriptures. And that brings us to Martin Luther. I read somewhere it's been said that if Erasmus laid the egg of the Reformation, then Luther hatched it. For more about Luther, there was a message that we gave a few years ago that's online, and we're showing a very good film on the 2nd of November. We're showing it twice, 2 o'clock and 7 o'clock, if you can't make one or the other. Luther's story is very complicated. He was a complex man with flaws like everyone has, but he was spurred into action by a man called Tetzel, who came into town selling indulgences. The moment your coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs, the false teaching of purgatory, the idea that if you bought an indulgence, if you paid money, then your relatives would be able to be speeded on their journey to heaven from the suffering of purgatory. And alongside Luther and after Luther, there's men like Zwingli and Tyndale, we know, of course John Calvin and many others, and then very early Baptists who were often persecuted, often called Anabaptists. And professing believers did some things to each other which we would look back on with horror. But they were men of their times. They carried on the idea that church and state had to be wedded together. This is not the Baptists, this is the others, Calvin and others. They believed that church and state should be joined together, and that the state should, to an extent, enforce religious conformity and belief, and that led to some persecution, and opposition was treason. But we still have so much to be thankful for in the present day, and we have to look at the big picture. When we give thanks, when we consider the Reformation, most people today, by the way, don't know what the Reformation was, they don't care about the Reformation, they're not interested in it. And it just seems to be completely irrelevant. We saw last year, we had a great book to give away containing the Queen's testimony, and that flew out and we had none left. We gave them all away. This year we had this great book on the Reformation, the freedom movement, and very few people were interested to take it. I think very few people had any idea what the Reformation was and what it means and why it's important. The reformers aimed to be reformed and always reforming. What was their chief concern? They wanted to know what God had said in his book, and they wanted to live by what God had said in his book. And this is how we should be as well. This is the privilege and the opportunity we have. This is the freedom we have because of God's grace to the world through the Reformation, that we indeed have access to God's book, and we have the freedom to live according to God's book still in our day. So these five solas of the Reformation, where do they come from? What do they mean? What's it about? Well, they didn't come from the Reformation. They weren't spoken of at that time. You can see them listed in various places. But all these, they are a summary of all the important things that were rediscovered, retaught at the time of the Reformation. And mostly they came to, the expression came to be used mostly in the 20th century. Before that, sometimes people spoke about three solas, but in the end, church historians and teachers are kind of settled on five great themes. And it's just helpful to us. It helps us to arrange our thoughts and to look back at the Reformation and to see the big thrust of what the men like Luther and Calvin and others were teaching. They're all the teachings of God's word, and they're a very helpful summary of what was recovered at the Reformation. They speak very clearly into our lives today, and they forge our identity as Protestant Christians. We are a church, yes, even we at Morton, and this is very important, we are a church with a clear and a direct identity that springs from the Reformation. And many churches today are not, either because they've forgotten or because they disagree or because they don't care. It's very important. So the first of these five great principles Sola Scriptura. What is it? Scripture alone. Scripture alone. Now you can see that the translation of the scripture from Latin into various languages, and then the move to having a printed Greek New Testament enabling translation into native languages, was of great impact. First of all, scholars, and then everyone could read what God has said without relying on a teacher or an interpreter or a priest or church authority. It was a great time. We are so used to this freedom. I mean, I don't know about you, but I probably own about 20 Bibles, you know, all over the place, different shapes and sizes for different things. Got an emergency Bible in the car just in case I need it. Got a little Bible that I can take visiting. I've got the Bible I use for preaching from, other translations that are useful to look at, study Bibles, all sorts of Bibles. I wonder if all of us here today put all our Bibles together, how many Bibles there would be. A huge number, far more than we could ever say that we actually desperately need. We are so privileged. It's amazing. But the scriptures set people free. They also threatened the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. They still do. The Roman Catholic Church, of course, has nowhere near the authority that it used to do. But why is this first sola called Scripture alone? Scripture alone. Why is it so important that we emphasize that everything that we need to know and everything that we need to understand comes to us from Scripture alone? Why is that word, why is it so important, alone? It's because man is forever adding to the Word of God. You might say, well, man takes away from the Word of God as well. But by and large, man is adding to the Word of God. In the case of the Roman Church, it was Scripture plus tradition. Yes, the Bible is good, but you have to understand it through the lens of the teaching of the Church. And if you don't understand the Bible, go and speak to the priest and he'll tell you what it means. And if you don't agree with him, then you're wrong and he's right. And that's how it goes. And if you don't understand something, or if there's some teaching that the church teaches that you can't find in the Bible, like purgatory, or well, there are others as well, the bodily assumption of Mary, well, you just have to trust the church, because the Pope has declared these things are truths, they are dogmas, they are laid down. So you're adding to the Bible. That's what the Roman Church did, it's what it still does. But in modern times, the Roman Church is not quite the influence it used to have. In some parts of the world, it's still dominant. But there is another school of adding things which has come about mostly more recently, although it goes all the way back to Bible times. That is, men say, we have Scripture, yes, but it's Scripture plus human reasoning. Scripture plus rationalism. Not that we're not to use our minds, of course not. But now amongst liberals and even people calling themselves evangelicals, I believe that by taking this position, we make ourselves into our own pope. You see, if you're Roman Catholic, why, you look to the pope and let him define and let him say, well, this means this, and that the authority flows from there. Or you say, well, no, I approach the scripture with my human reasoning and my rationality, and I make myself pope. I add to the scripture in my own way. What does it mean for me? Well, scientists say this. The Bible says that. Well, okay, so I'll have to adjust the Bible. Culture says this, and the Bible says that. We'll just have to adjust the Bible. God says, and I keep going on about this, but this is the thing. This is the moment we are in. God says he's made men and women. Culture says, oh no, there are dozens of genders. You can identify however you want. But the scripture says he made the male and female. It's just an example. Do you add to scripture or do you say no? Our faith, our understanding must be drawn from scripture alone. I'm aware we haven't come to the scripture, just introducing slightly our little mini series and so forth, but we come to look at these verses here in 2 Timothy 3, and I want to make three very simple points this morning: the source of scripture, the subject of scripture, and the sufficiency of scripture. Firstly, the source of scripture. Look at verse 16 of 2 Timothy 3. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Just that. What does that translate as? What does that mean literally? All scripture is God breathed. Breathed out by God. We see the connection with the Holy Spirit in this. The writers of scripture were not automatons. They weren't puppets who just received direct revelation and just wrote it on the page. No, we see in the scripture the individual style, the individual levels of learning of the different writers. There are different writing styles even across the New Testament. They retain their own personality and style. But all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is breathed out. God breathed. So what they wrote is without error and of supreme value to man. It is everything that God wanted it to be. No flaw in the process that he used. God is the source of scripture. I've said this before, but if you have a red letter Bible, I know our pew Bibles are red letter, of course they should be all red because it is all the word of God, and by extension it is all the words of Jesus Christ, our Savior. But why is it that this sola is listed first? Why is scripture alone always number one in the list of five? Well, it's the same reason that the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 begins, what is chapter 1? Chapter 1 is entitled, Of the Holy Scriptures. It's the foundation. It's the foundation of everything we know and everything we understand. And this is right. I'm just going to read paragraph 4. The authority of Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. Therefore it is to be received, because it is the word of God. And 2 Peter 1:19 to 21 reads, and we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And again, from the confession, paragraph 10, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered, our faith is finally resolved. It is his word. It is the ultimate, the only, the final authority. Now, many people may raise different questions. How were the books of the Bible chosen? That's what we call the canon of scripture. I don't have time to talk about that today, but I'm happy to. We've published lots of interesting things on that in the Messenger over the last couple of years. And there's all this tied together. The Old Testament, all the books written, the New Testament, every book every letter with an apostolic connection, a clear connection to Christ. The source is not man, but God. And every addition to the Word of God dilutes it and perverts it. So that is the first thing, the source of Scripture. Well, you say, well, that's obvious. We knew that. It's God Himself. But we have to remind ourselves about this, because even so-called evangelicals today are saying all sorts of things about the Word of God. You can go on the website of certain so-called Bible-believing churches, and you see under their What We Believe section, there are all sorts of strange things written about what they think the Bible is. But enough of that. Our second point, the subject of Scripture. Look at again at verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, right? And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You say, why do you say the subject of Scripture? Why not the subjects? Aren't these the subjects here? Well, no, those aren't subjects. But we'll see why. If you look back at verse 15, Paul says to Timothy that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, the sacred writings. That is a direct reference to the Old Testament. Of course, Timothy from childhood couldn't know the New Testament because it wasn't written. It didn't exist in its fullness at that time. But he knew the sacred writings. He knew the Old Testament. He knew the Word of God. But now he says in verse 16, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness. Now he has mentioned the old, and now he mentions the new as well. All Scripture. It's coming into existence even as he writes this letter to Timothy. What a marvel that is. So what are these things that are listed here? Doctrine. This is what Scripture is good for. And I'll come to the subject of Scripture. Doctrine. Instruction or learning. Instruction about what? Learning about what? Well, it's instruction about who, and learning about who. It is about Jesus Christ, God's revelation in and through Him. He is the foundation of everything else. All the Scriptures are about Him. He is the great subject. Doctrine, that is instruction and learning. Then it says reproof, conviction. This is a bit of a negative point, a negative tone. Warning. Warning against error in doctrine. Warning against the dangers of unbelief. Warning against false teachers and exposing the false teachers. This is the negative. And then we have correction. That's the positive side of what's just gone before. Literally, reformation, or even more literally, straightening up. Something's crooked, you straighten it up. And that's the meaning of the word correction. This is the positive side. The person who teaches the Bible mustn't just be saying to people, or the person who reads the Bible and receives it mustn't just be saying to themselves, I must leave the wrong path. No, they come to the Scriptures, or they hear the Scriptures taught, and they see, I must leave the wrong path and instead walk on the right path. There is a correction to be made. A straightening out of something that is crooked. And the Word restores us. And it finishes in this verse, instruction in righteousness. Tutoring, discipline, in equity, in goodness, in fairness. It's a thought that is so often lost today. So many so-called sermons are really pep talks or like Bible stories. I hate that expression so much. I've just been editing some Go Teach this week. Ask your parents to read you a Bible story this week. I was like, no. Ask your parents to read from the Bible to you this week. Or then at the beginning of the lesson it says, in this story we see. No, not having that either. It's gone. If you see the word story in anything with my name on it, well, I've messed up. I don't like it. I really don't. It's the trivialization of the Word of God. No, Scripture Our reading of it, our listening to the preaching of it, is being trained by a teacher so that we can live a holy life. And it ought to be knocking bits off us, knocking lumps out of us, shaving edges off us, hurting us, wounding us, in order that we can be made whole, in order that we can be complete in Christ. It shouldn't be an easy ride. If you're a Christian, you say, well, I've believed, I've repented of my sin, I've trusted in Christ, I'm a new creation. Yeah, but there's still loads of work to do, because you've been justified and you're being sanctified. It's God's work going on in you through your life. He will be changing you through life. And sometimes it requires a course correction that can be a bit painful. You need a tutor, discipline. And it's rigorous. But it seems to me that anything over 20 minutes is too long for most people these days. And it's all being pushed aside. So why do I say that we see here the subject of Scripture? Because it is Jesus Christ from cover to cover. Verse 15, that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. As we learn of him and are warned, we're pointed the right way and we're trained, then we see something of our final point, which is, of course, the sufficiency of Scripture. You can argue that all the verses here in front of us teach it, but verse 17 concludes that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's so important. It's not hard for anyone to understand. You can point anyone to that verse and say, look, this is what the Scriptures are, this is what the Scriptures do, and this is what they lead to, that the man of God may be complete. There's no mention of the need of an addition to Scripture. Whether it be outside authority, whether it be my own reasoning, whether it be the culture of the day in which I live. No mention of that. And here, the man of God, you might think, it's talking about ministers. It's not. It's talking about all Christians, okay? It's everyone. The man of God, and all woman of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped. Whatever we're called to do, Scripture is sufficient. Whatever we need to know, Scripture is sufficient. And the Baptist Confession, chapter 1, begins, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and his will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto the church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. I tell you, you find no finer summary of Christian doctrine than you do in the great confessions of the Puritan era. You find no finer summary than you will in the Westminster, the Savoy, and the London Baptist Confession. It's so important. There is no room for anything to be added to Scripture. There is no need for anything to be added to Scripture. Standing against the error of church tradition, the error of human rationalism and reasoning, we say unashamedly, even if people mock it, something that some people call fundamentalists like to say, and even if somebody calls me a fundamentalist for saying it, I don't mind. God said it. I believe it. And that settles it. Now, that can be misapplied and applied to all sorts of secondary and silly things and taken out of context. But essentially, it's right. Because critics will turn around and say, oh, no, it's just your interpretation of the Bible. That's just your view. No, friends, the scriptures are abundantly clear. Yes, there are secondary matters where they are not so clear. But on the central things, on the most important things, on the vital things, they are absolutely clear. God's word is plain. And his living word is applied to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. It's a bit old-fashioned in the language, but you understand what is being said. We can understand God's word in every way that we need to. Well, what can we draw from these things this morning? Of three very simple lines as we close. How thankful we must be that we're not left wondering or wandering. God has spoken. He has spoken. He is not silent because he is always speaking by his word. How thankful we must be for that. Secondly, we must be warned. Yeah. Now, we don't like warning always, but we must be warned too, because God has spoken. We all know the scriptures to some extent. Therefore, we are all without excuse. We are all without excuse. We know the truth. We give thanks. We must be warned. But thirdly, we can be greatly comforted also. Everything you need to know is right here in the Word of God. It is a treasury for Christians. Thy word is like a deep, deep mine, and jewels rich and rare are hidden in its mighty depths for every searcher there. I love those words. It's a bit of a Sunday school hymn, but it's oh so true. Everything we need to know in a great treasury is here in the Word of God. Who are we? God has told us. What are we? God has told us. Who is God? He has told us. What is he like? He has told us. What is our problem? He has told us. How can we be right with him? How can we have eternal life? He has told us. He's told us everything we need to know. All these questions are answered plainly. All the scriptures testify of Jesus Christ, our Savior. God's word and the preaching of it must remain the main thing. The main thing. Our understanding must be that of the reformers who knew that worship is not what we do in our time of singing. You see churches say, well, we're going to have a time of worship now, and it's separate from everything else that they do. It's just the singing bit. No, it is all worship. And the pinnacle of worship and the highest point of worship is the public preaching of the Word of God and the declaring of his truth, not to be downgraded, not to be called a talk, not to be relegated, not to be shortened, not to be given less time, not to be sidelined. No. God's word and the preaching of God's word must remain the very main thing, the heart of what we do. And the height of our confidence must be in the preaching of the Word of God. Because if God has given his all-sufficient Word, and if God has given us his Word alone, and it is his Word alone, yes, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, we mentioned that, because someone will always pick a hole if we don't. Yes, in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, by his guidance, by his leaning, by his leading, but it is the Word of God alone that we must preach, declare, and make the center of all that we do. Why? Because the very first question Satan asked, has God really said? Has God really, you really believe, has he really said that? We must reply as the Savior did to Satan when he was tempted. It is written. God has spoken his great word. We thank him for his great mercy to us, that we stand in such a heritage, that his word so recovered and spread those 500 years ago. Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone. May God bless and continue to bless his word to our hearts, and may it be the center and the heart of all we do, not because we worship the book, but because we worship Jesus Christ, and every word is his, and every word is about him. Amen.